All right. So did you guys read the chapters 27 to 28? Yeah, good. Okay. Well, thank you all for joining me here in beautiful Punta Cana, Dominican Republic. Oh, wait, no, that's Brian is in Punta Cana. We're not there. For those of you watching, we're not at the building today. We actually decided to do this from one of our home fellowships. So we're at Mike's place in Mogador, not in Punta Cana. And we'll see how this goes. I haven't done this before. We'll see if the streaming does well. I think it will, but that's where we are if this looks a little different to you. All right, so we're in Acts 27, 1 through 28, 15. And a summary of last teaching was, or at least the big takeaway from it, is that we do ourselves a favor by rethinking Paul, how we interpret and understand Paul, what he was teaching, what he was all about, since that seems to be what most of our Christian faith has and practice is based on is a particular understanding and interpretation of Paul. And so by rethinking Paul, we can come to Scripture with more open eyes, I think, clearer understanding, and the ability to interface with it honestly, and with humility, and not thinking that we know what's going on, right? So that's basically the big takeaway. This week will be. Oh, hold on. This week will be. Oh, I got to connect to the internet here. While I do that, so this week there's going to be a. I had a difficult time trying to find what the big lesson is because this is a travel log, right? Here's what happened. Here's a couple of interesting episodes on his way to Rome. Okay, and so there's probably a lot of different ways we could take this. Let me sign in here. I want to start off with talking about the letter to the Romans and ask a question that we'll be able to answer at the end of this particular portion of Acts. Paul had written Romans 3 years earlier, and he had never been to Rome yet. He hadn't been to visit the Roman community there. He knew some people there. He knew Priscilla and Aquila. We see in the end of Romans a bunch of people he's wanting to say hello to, but he hadn't yet, at that time when he wrote Romans, he hadn't yet visited. So he didn't know, or he wasn't addressing in his letter to the Romans specific problems that a lot of his other epistles seem to have been addressing, right? A lot of the epistles are like, yeah, I've been talking with so and so, and they tell me such and such. Here's how you deal with this. Rome he hadn't been to yet. He knew of some of the folks, but didn't have as intimate an understanding of the community there to be able to address things specifically. It's the only letter, and this is the only letter he had written to a people he hadn't yet visited that we have in our Greek scriptures. What this letter did was lay the groundwork for influencing the community there to be a kind of hub for his continued ministry farther afield. And in Romans, he specifically mentions Spain. He wants Rome to be a place where he can go, leave from to go to Spain and continue his ministry. So he was looking forward to this. And Romans is, of all his epistles, it is the most exhaustive, the most articulate, the best reasoned and well thought out of all of his letters and epistles. And so it was a very profound letter that he was sending. What he didn't know was how it would be received. Didn't know how it was going to be received. And he couldn't have known how he was going to be received after having sent this letter. Something else to keep in mind, too, about what had been happening in Rome. When we meet Priscilla and Aquila, it's because they had left Rome. Why? Why had they left Rome? You remember? Did they want to leave Rome? They were expelled. Remember, there was an expulsion of the Jewish people from Rome. Emperor Claudius said, you got to go, right? So they left, and there was a lot of other people who left. For only about 5 years were they outside of Rome. At the end of about 5 years, they all went back. So think about this. There is a community of Jewish and non-Jewish believers who are in a Jewish context in Rome. They're in community together. They're doing their thing. And the Jewish people have to go. And so there is a synagogue, a community of people of no more Jews. So you are a Gentile, God-fearer, believer in Yeshua, and you don't have your Jewish brothers and sisters to help you along with this understanding, to learn from, to keep the traditions going, and you have no idea if they're ever going to come back. There's no reason to think that they would. So it's like, okay, this is a new reality. What could happen in those 5 years? What do you think? Do things change? Could. Yeah. Could change dramatically, drastically, right? So when the Jewish people then came back, they were probably coming back, they hoped to just same old, right? They're coming back home. Oh, thank goodness. They get there, they open the door, and they go, what's that? Like, what's going on? Can you at least imagine what kind of conflict, unanticipated conflict there was when they came back? If there was any kind of division between the Gentile and Jewish believers before the Jews left with no return date in sight, there was probably a little bit more so when they came back, and they may have been dealing with this. Paul did know about this. He did know that they were gone for a while and they went back, and that must have caused some strain. To what degree, probably he didn't know. But we do know that in Acts 15, he does address a particular subject. So I want to go there, Acts 15, the first 13 verses. And I'm reading from the NASB. And this is toward the end. There's 16 chapters. This is toward the end. He's been making his case, you know, his very articulate, well-reasoned case for the gospel. It's an almost perfect book. Well, it's a perfect book. We'll just say that. And this is toward the end. So he says, chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So as I keep reading through this, think of how he may be addressing this kind of Romans. I'm sorry, Romans. Okay. Yeah. Romans 15. As I read this, keep that in mind. He's writing to a group of people who have this strain that they now have to deal with. They didn't anticipate. It wasn't their fault. I mean, you know, if the Jews left and the Gentiles were there, maybe they did the best they could and struggled through. And had to make some decisions because their Jewish counterpart and leadership was gone. So keep that in mind. Verse 1 again. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Messiah did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Messiah Yeshua, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Messiah. Therefore accept one another, just as Messiah also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All throughout his ministry so far, he's dealing with this whole Gentile grafting in. He's not dealing with it. He's dealing with the reaction to it. He knows that in Rome, this has happened. This coming back together. The Jews have returned and maybe tried to establish the way things were, but coming against some friction, likely. And he's sending this ahead of himself. He's sending it and has no idea how it's going to be received. He's hoping it's going to be good. So he has no idea. Is this going to be a good outcome or not? And they've had this letter for about 3 years. 3 years they've had this information. Okay, so question is, again, how did they receive the letter, and how would he be received upon his arrival? Okay, all right, back to Acts. Acts 27:1. And when it was decided that he should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. The other prisoners were most likely other unresolved cases that of Felix's that Festus was wanted to just clear out. He's like, just move these along. I'm going to send all of these with you. This is a time of year, as we'll see, that is getting more and more dangerous to make passage from where they were in on the east coast of the Mediterranean all the way to Rome and Italy. And they left in the fall, presumably just before Rosh Hashanah. And in the year 59 AD, which is when this was, that would have been on September 24th. Okay, so November, December is like bad time of year, dangerous time of year to be on the seas. They're leaving just before September 24th. Okay, so. Verse 2, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Some other sources say that there was also a gentleman by the name of Secundus from Thessalonica. So there was Aristarchus, likely Secundus. Luke, we know, was with him. And these were not prisoners. These were traveling companions and Paul. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. So Paul and company could stay with friends, but under guard. He hadn't been sentenced yet. Again, he was in kind of an unusual state where there was charges that could have been dropped, but he appealed to Caesar. So it's like, okay, you got to go. There's this legal mechanism that's in place that can't be stopped. So how is he treated? He's a Roman citizen, so they can't treat him like dirt. But he is still waiting to have a final sentence handed down. So it's mostly like a mobile house arrest, right? It's like just like just we know you're not going to run, but just send so and so with you just to keep you away. So just don't get me killed. Is basically what the centurion was wanting. Just behave and we'll be fine. Verse 4. I'm putting out to sea. From there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So up until this point, they're in smaller boats kind of along the coast going from one town to another. Finally, they get to a place where there is a ship of Alexandria. This is a huge ship. It's a grain ship. From Alexandria to Rome was the route that the grain supply took, and they did it often. And these were very large boats. Later on in the passage, we'll see that there was 276 people on the boat, including crew, prisoners, passengers, and this wasn't a passenger ship. So if there was 276 people who were able to go on this, you can imagine the size of the ship and how much grain there would have been in it as well, because this plays a factor too. Depending on the season, the direction you would travel from Alexandria to Rome or the return trip, based on when the direction you were going, the winds, the voyage could take anywhere from 10 days if you're going from Rome to Alexandria, or 2 months, which was Alexandria to Rome, based on, so it was a wide range of possible time lengths for this trip. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So they were already experiencing rough seas, and they hadn't really even gotten to the open sea yet. So it's already not starting off well. Verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. This is the last stop before attempting to cross the sea. Like, okay, we're going to go here. This is where we're going to make the decision if we're going to wait it out here or try to go across. Okay, verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, and I'll just pause there. What is the fast?
Yom Kippur.
Day of Atonement, that's right, Yom Kippur. Luke clearly presumes that his audience knows what is meant by the fast, because that's obviously not the name of the day. It is Yom Kippur, is the Day of Atonement. So that gives you an understanding of the who the audience was, and that it was important to note this. So they would have observed Yom Kippur in Fair Havens, and this would have been this was October 5th. In the year 59. So they'd left before Rosh Hashanah, and they arrived in Fair Haven and observed Yom Kippur there, and then the fast had passed, making it later still in the year. Verse 10, saying, and Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." This isn't any divine revelation. This is just him knowing, like, everybody knows that November, December is a terrible time of year to be going. We're getting closer to this. It could take up to 2 months. It's already the beginning of October. Of course, he wouldn't have used October, but he would have used Hebrew months. But anyway, beside the point. Please reconsider this. No one else is saying, speaking up. Like, I raise my hand. Like, sir, like, let's reconsider this. And also, what is traditionally read on the Day of Atonement? There's a passage of scripture that we traditionally read. Say it.
Jonah.
So he would have had this in mind as well right before embarking on this sea journey. He, right? Which, this is when he spoke up and said, let's not do this, right? Not when they left earlier in the trip, but now after some rough seas, and they're spending some time reading Jonah, and they're probably looking at each other like, who are you going to say something? I'll say so. Okay, I'll say something, right? So that's on his mind as well. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. So the owner of the ship was on board. This is important. In these times, there was an insurance policy, a Roman insurance policy, that guaranteed against loss of ships and cargo in stormy weather because of the importance of keeping the grain flowing from Alexandria. It was so important that grain keep coming to Rome from Alexandria. It was worth its weight in gold. Then they wanted to keep the flow going, so they insured against loss. All right, the owner of the ship is on the boat. If he was not on the boat, there may have been different decisions made, but he was on the boat, and he's saying, "No, we're going to go ahead, okay, because of this insurance policy. They wouldn't have said that, but keep that in mind, that they, a storm was not, at worst, he may have thought, well, we're going to have to just chuck some of the grain, right? But in a storm, I'll be insured against that. That's fine. So let's just go ahead and go. All right, verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew again, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the nor'easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. All right, so they had a false impression of, this is not going to be bad. Like a nice south wind blew gently. Like, okay, not going to be bad. Paul, hush, it's going to be fine. Right? It'll be fine. But then after they set sail, the wind was so bad that they had to drop sail and let the wind blow them wherever. If they kept the sail up, because these are wooden ships, and because of the amount of grain and weight in the hull of the boat, a strong wind trying to attach to a mast that's trying to move this massively heavy body underneath would have what? Snapped. It would have snapped, right? So the only thing they could do was drop the sail and let the boat be pushed by the wind in its form, right? Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Grain does not do well when wet. What does grain do when it gets wet? It gets bigger. It swells and it gets heavier, right? And this, because 276 passengers, like, you know, extra people on a boat, how much grain do you think there was? Tons of grain. And probably in bags and sacks, right? And so this was starting to look like a much bigger problem than they anticipated. So they had to actually wrap rope around the wood of the boat to keep it tight together. Because there was so much. If there was water getting in at all, either through the waves crashing over and falling down into the open cavities or through cracks or something in the hull, then instantly you've got a real bad problem, right? So they had to reinforce it due to the load of grain. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Okay, so they started to go down, get some sacks of grain, all hands on deck, everybody would have helped out, not just the crew, but soldiers, prisoners, passengers, they all would have been helping out. And this is lots of grain. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. So they probably were doing this for at least a solid day, maybe 2 days straight, going down and going out and getting sacks, not getting rid of it all, but getting rid of enough that it wouldn't cause a problem. Maybe they were identified some wet sacks. And again, 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So they were likely bailing water and also getting rid of any unessential gear, anything to lighten the load. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Okay, so it was so windy they had no sail. They couldn't use a sail. So they couldn't control where they were going. How important is it to see stars?
Very.
Yeah. It's very important. So you can't they can't navigate, and not only that, they don't see where they're going. And the place that they were dreading the most I think I have it down a little farther, was this Syrtis, which I think this is where, this is off the coast of Tunisia. So if you look at the Mediterranean, where they, and I'll do it flip for you guys, so where they were coming from on the east over was basically a straight shot. But just south on the Mediterranean, there on the north coast of Africa, there is this little bit of a dip where Benghazi is, Libya, like this area, and this dip is the Tunisian coast, and there's lots of sandbars that go out really far into the sea, so far that if you get stuck in these sandbars, you probably still can't see land, and you are stranded, and you will die. Like that is the worst part. They had no idea where they were going. They couldn't control where they were going, even if they did see. And they thought it's much more likely for them to have ended up in Tunisia, in this area, than for them to go straight across like they wanted to a small island off the coast of Italy. Like they ended up in Malta, right? It's like if you're a betting man, you're not going to bet on you making it, right? You're going to say, okay. All hope is lost, and it says here. During this time, Paul, they also had no food. They were starving. What would Paul have done in face of this? No food, no hope. What would he have spent his time doing? Praying and fasting, likely. It's like, well, I have no food anyway. Might as well make this purposeful. Okay, so he was likely praying and fasting. And during that time is when he would have received word from the Lord, a vision, so that would line up. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Okay. What part of that whole speech was entirely unnecessary? I told you so. Right? But Paul, being his disagreeable self, is just like, "I told you so, and you're going to be okay. God's going to rescue us all. But I told you so." Like, okay, whatever. Oh, funny. Thinking back again to Jonah, we know that seafarers take omens from God very seriously, right? Even if it's not their God. Like, who did this thing? Whose God did we just upset that makes this all happen, right? So the fact that he said this would have been instantly received by the seafarers. I'm like, okay, good. He didn't have to make a great case for it. He just had to say that his God said it would be okay. And it was an easy sell. And they were hopeless anyway, so it's like any good news was welcome. I told you so. Yeah, that's funny. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, okay, 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Can you imagine? Neil and Marty just... They're coming back from Europe, and they did across a transatlantic cruise that took 2 weeks on a big boat, and probably smooth sailing. But even that, I drop into a flop sweat thinking about doing even that, like that. But 2 weeks tossed about on a wooden boat, not knowing where you're going, not a lot of food. At the end of this, they're probably going mad, right? Like, I can't imagine. This is hard to think about. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And just so you know, the average depth of the Mediterranean is 816 fathoms. So the fact that they're getting to 20 and 15 is signaling, okay, it's coming up significantly. We're about to come to land. And what is it they don't want?
Run into rocks.
They don't want to run into a sandbar or rocks, or they don't want to get, they think they're going to Tunisia. They think they're going down to this place where they will die, right? Yeah. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Say hi to Josh for us. fearing that we might run on the rocks. We have a lot of fun here. Fearing they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come so that they could just see what was going on. This is nighttime. Yeah. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So here was some sailors who were like, oh, yeah, we're just going to let the anchors out. But they were going to go get in the boat themselves. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Okay. At this point, we see Paul kind of taking charge, right? He's trusted by the Roman soldiers. He's trusted by his companions and the prisoners. He probably knows some of them. I don't know. So he's kind of taking charge here and leading the way. Again, 2 weeks. They're all going crazy, right? It's just... I can't imagine the setting, the environment that they're on. It's horrible, right? So he takes charge. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. What does that mean, giving thanks to God? Breaking bread. What is that? That's the bracha. That's what we do. That's the bracha. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. Again, big boat. Not the biggest of the grain fleet, but still a very, very big boat. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So this was the remaining grain that they had. If you're about to run aground, you want to be as high up in the water as possible so that you don't have any damage, or you're minimizing the surface area of the boat underwater. So where you run aground is going to be, you'll be in a better position. And you will be farther inland, so that if you have to jump out, because the boat's gone, right? The rescue boat is gone. So you would want to be able to get out and maybe walk to safety. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Okay. Beach equals rocks or no rocks?
No rocks.
No rocks. Oh, hooray. Okay. Wonderful sight. It's good. Because even if you saw land and rocks, you could still die and perish. But you saw beach, okay. There's a possibility we're all going to make it. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind so they could put the sail back up, because there wasn't the danger of the mast snapping in half because of the weight of the ship. They'd gotten rid of everything now. Put the sail up, control where they're going for the first time because they can see a point in which they need to go. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So they didn't get as far as they wanted to, and because of that, the waves were hitting the back of the boat, tearing it apart. Right. So this was like, clock's ticking. Okay, we see where we need to go. We got to get off the ship ASAP. There was no landing craft, too, if you remember. Yeah. So verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Can you, what's the penalty for a soldier whose prisoner escapes? Any guesses?
Death.
Yeah, death penalty, right. So they're thinking, okay, it's every man for himself. We have no boat to travel in. Every man for himself. We're all weak. It's been a long trip. As a soldier, I want to make absolutely sure I am going to live through this. If I can't carry or keep track of the prisoner who's going into the water with me, and I'm only trying to care for myself, and we both make it, he makes it before I do and escapes, then I'm dead anyway. So this was self-preservation. It's better to kill the prisoners to ensure that I remain alive. That was the motivation here. 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. So he trusted Paul that all would survive. Verse 44, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land, and no one tried to escape. So after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Does anyone know what Malta means? Any idea? Place of refuge. So you can imagine they like, where are we? Where are we? And someone says, place of refuge. And would they have gotten a chuckle out of that? They'd have been like, oh, thank God. Like, oh my goodness. Okay, good. Right. And that it wasn't Africa. Right? Because again, they had no idea where they were. They still couldn't see the stars. So they weren't on the Tunisian coast. They weren't in Africa. They had much less of a journey than if they had arrived in Africa. So they were quite relieved, very, very relieved. 28 verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he must be a god. Okay. The only thing that I can say about this is that, and there are probably other teachings and other sources that get into this in a better way than I can. But the only thing that I could come up with this week was if you're relying on the flesh, your animal instinct. Extremes are easy, right? So what were the two options here for them? He's either a murderer, the worst kind of human being, or he's a god. Like, there was no in-between option here, right? So this is the people who don't know the God of the universe, and when this sort of thing happens, the extremes are what the options are. This is, does that make sense? Like, it's, we make generalizations based on bad experiences, and then we write off anything that could be a little more subtle than that. And that's all I got from this. Does that ring true? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Maybe, maybe not. Yeah.
I was thinking that maybe they were more so amazed because if they're locals, they know the snake. It must have been an indication that this is a well-known venomous species that has gotten onto his arm. So when they initially see it, they're probably like, wow, What horrible, awful luck to get out of that monstrosity only to die from a venomous snake bite around the campfire.
Right.
And then it just gets shaken off when it didn't do anything because God abducted him.
Yeah.
Like, that never happens. You've just escaped two impossibly deadly situations. Mm. What other option is there?
That's true. That's a good point.
My version says it was the goddess Justice. I don't know. Is that...
Apparently
a goddess. I don't know if that's true.
Which verse was that?
Verse 4 at the end. This says the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. So I agree. I like that.
Right. Yeah.
But also, if you can survive the attack of a goddess allowing something, you must be a god, right? That would be the logical conclusion.
Right, and I think that viper was the animal symbol of this goddess of justice, I think, right. Yeah, the other thing that I was thinking was that Paul is fearless here, right? I mean, he's just been through it all. He's maintained his faith, even after having not eaten much for 2 whole weeks. I mean, You're depleted, but you're still just fearless. Or maybe it was that he was so delirious and out of it, it didn't matter. There could have been like a lion that hit him, and he'd just been trying to just like shake it off, like maybe not even recognizing what it was. I don't know. But I believe it's his fearlessness, and because of this. So I think I was wondering about this because this is a place that they're actually going to stay for the winter. They're going to stay there for a while, for 3 months. They're in this place, and there's only 2 things that Luke writes about it. There's probably a lot of things that happened in those 3 months. It's this episode and then the next episode that happens sometime probably shortly after. I think that this happening here, this episode with the viper, is what allowed them to be invited to the chief's house. This is the chief leader of Malta. This impressed the people so much that they brought him to the leader's home where they were washed and bathed and well fed and slept well and treated very well all winter long, right? So this could have been, you know, if I'm trusting that God is in everything, this was like God making it so that they had some cush respite after a really, really horrible trip. Like, this is how it's going to happen. Maybe. Okay, so verse 7, moving on. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So again, they were very well fed and very well treated. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Again, this was 3 months of that made this journey probably well worth it, right? This was really nice, a nice gift. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. This is a boat probably that had been identified months earlier, because it's not a big place, and they would have said, okay, here's a boat. Hey, when are you leaving? Okay, we're making a reservation. We're going to go with you whenever you set sail. So that's probably how that came about. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Where they are in Rhegium is where the toe of the boot of Italy almost touches Sicily. Right there, those narrows, that's also a very treacherous place to go. There's rocks near the island of Sicily on the west side, and how the wind blows through there makes it treacherous, so they had to really time it well. So when it says this, south wind sprang up, they took advantage of it, set sail, so they could just blow right up through that narrows to get out of there. Verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So if you see here, in many of these places, and then in the last verse too, so I'll just go ahead and read it. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Appius Market and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul was allowed to stay with friends en route. Again, this is like a mobile house arrest. This is not a, you know, whip them as every chance you get. This is just, okay, we got to go do this thing that, you know, I'm sure at some point the centurion asked Paul about, you know, why are you, what's the story here? Why are you on this trip? So you didn't have to, but you wanted to, like, okay, all right, man. You can go stay with your friends, like, because you're probably going to die or whatever. He's probably scratching his head as to why he would want to do this, even despite the fact that he could have been released. It was a 130-mile journey over land once they got to where they were going, which was near Naples, was where they would have landed. And okay, so here's the question. How did the Romans receive his letter? If we see in 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Appius Market and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So, how did they take it? Pretty good. Yeah, it was a warm welcome. So warm, in fact, that people from Rome made a trip. You know, I can't remember. I think it's these two locations are roughly 40 miles and 10 miles from Rome. So most of this land journey there, he hasn't met anyone yet. But they're staying in inns along the way. And when they get to the Appius Market, which is on the Appian Way, that's about 40 miles from Rome, several people came to greet him. And then when they got farther along, where they think that the three taverns was located, roughly 10 miles from Rome, there were some more people who came to greet him before he arrived. This is good news, because I can imagine Paul this whole time had been wondering, I wonder how this is going to go. I wonder what kind of thing I'm going to be walking into in this community in Rome based on what I know they experienced, the letter I wrote that encouraged them to be one. How is this going to play out? So this then leads into the next rest of the chapter, and then yeah. So that's all I got for today. But any thoughts about this, about their trip, about anything that maybe stuck out to you that we could share?
Why do you think the owner of the ship was so gung-ho to go right that minute? I mean, sure, there's an insurance policy on his stuff, but he was on his boat. If his boat sinks, so does he.
I think he thought it wouldn't sink. He may. I can't speak for him, but I imagine he had a bit of arrogance about himself. That said, oh, we'll be fine. Any other thoughts on that?
I think I agree with that. I mean, like, why are you telling me? Aren't you some theologian? Or, you know, what do you know about the sea, basically?
Right.
You know,
right.
I'm kind of just, I know what I'm doing. You
know? Yeah, and they didn't, he hadn't established, Paul hadn't established himself as someone trustworthy for the owner of the ship and the pilot. The other folks would have known, and maybe the centurion was like, yeah, why don't you go tell them about this too? Because he may have been concerned as well. But at that point, they didn't. Eventually, we see that, you know, Paul took charge, and we don't hear anything else about what the pilot and the owner of the boat said. So there was a bit of a trust buildup during this journey. See if you have anything else you want to add. I'm looking at some of the questions I sent out for on our discussion guide. What do you think is the reason why Luke chose those two incidents of the viper and the healing of the father on the island's magistrate? If in addition to what I was saying, how the Viper incident is what inspired these Maltese people to invite him and be taken care of, why else do you think Paul or Luke would have included these two stories in this journey?
I think how some of mine is just to show the power of God protecting.
Okay. Yeah.
He does that.
Yeah.
I don't know how it would fit, but to the two circumstances remind me of in the wilderness with the bronze serpent and then people getting healed. I'm thinking, well, how does that fit? Because it was kind of like identified that if you got bit in the wilderness, it was attached to sin, right?
I think so, yeah.
And if you
that was how you were cleansed. Yeah.
Moses had said, you know, with the bronze serpent, you'd be healed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, not an answer, but...
Well, no, that...
It's an association.
Right, exactly.
It kind of makes me think, like so many things in the scriptures, you know, when there's associations like that, there's a connection, but...
And Luke knows who he's writing to as well. These are people who would be very familiar with those stories too. Yeah. It could be that this is just more affirming Paul's mission and who it is that sent him to do this thing. Like, this is of God, absolutely, that this is happening.
Luke being a physician, he's more attuned to safety of the body.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. All right, anything else? Again, this was another interesting portion that is not filled with at least obvious spiritual lessons. There's a lot we can learn. I love getting into the context of things and the history of it and just the details and you know, seeing Paul's humor a bit and that he just had to say, "I told you so," but I would probably have done the same thing. This helps to make all of this so much more real to me, which is so important. You know, understanding how a sailing vessel works and seeing how they responded to it and how it makes perfect sense. The dangers that they were facing on this trip were so much more than just the wind and the waves that we read about. It was the possibility of ending up in a certain place that would have just spelled absolute catastrophe for them, and that they were human people dealing with fear, a lot of fear, and that, like Paul, we should be as fearless as we can. And I'm sure he became more fearless after he had been told, "You must stand before Caesar." Say, "Okay, now I know I'm going to make it, and everyone's going to make it too, because if God said I must stand before Caesar, guess what? I'm going to stand before Caesar. So whatever happens, snake, waves, wind, whatever, hunger, go through it. Got to go through it." And maybe that's why he also kind of rose to be looked at as a leader at one point when things were just really, really bad. So, all right. Well, thanks, guys. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and have some food. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you for your perfect word. We thank you again for Paul, for Luke, for their companions on this trip. We thank you for Paul's steadfastness, his fearlessness, And we praise you in how you used this man, this disagreeable curmudgeon of a guy who, you know, probably rubbed people the wrong way sometimes, but you had a specific use for him and the kind of instrument he was, and that he was a ready instrument for you is so encouraging. And that we can look at ourselves and say, okay, what kind of person am I? What kind of personality am I? And trust that God can use us in whatever situation we're faced with, and that you're with us, just like you were with him and his companions and all the people on the boat. So we thank you. Thank you for your Shabbat. Thank you for this group of folks here at Mike's house. And we just thank you for all your many blessings, and ask you to bless us as we continue our rest today. And we pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.